Last Saturday night, Anna and I were at Twickenham for the Rugby International, England against Samoa. Twickenham's not on a slope, that picture was taken on my phone. Apart from the fact that England finally won a match, the highlight for me was simply being in that crowd, 82,000 people, a vast number united in heart and voice. Just to be in a group of people of that size is an overwhelming experience, which you may well have had yourself. And as always, when I'm in a big crowd, I found myself thinking, this is amazing. But how much more amazing it would be if this huge throng had gathered not for a sporting event, but to praise Jesus Christ. How amazing it would be if all these people singing Swing Low Sweet Chariot in support of English rugby actually meant what that song originally does mean. A longing for the Lord to carry me home to glory with him. That these people breaking into the words of Jerusalem were actually committed to building the city of God in England's green and pleasant land. Or if you're Welsh and your crowd sings different songs, what if all the thousands gathered to watch your team really were feeding on the bread of heaven? What if all of us in our thousands from every corner of the world were filling a giant stadium with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, enthroned at the center? How amazing would that be? Just imagine it. The good news is that the Bible concludes with just such a vision. A vision of men and women from every nation, every tribe, every language and every people gathered around the throne of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, singing their hearts out. That's the vision of Revelation 7, which we've just read. And the question we're asking tonight is, how do we get there? How does that glorious vision of the nations praising the Lamb actually come about? What does it mean to reach the nations? And tonight is one of our occasional Face the Book evenings, where we look at a topic important to the Christian faith and ask what the whole Bible says about it. So instead of looking at a single passage, we're looking at the whole Bible. And usually we conclude with questions, but as RP explained, as an illustration of what we're talking about tonight, I'm going to be interviewing John and Judith Byrne instead of having the question panel. International mission is something that we take seriously as a church. This is our Mission Sunday. But how does it work? And why should we bother about the rest of the world anyway, when life for Christians is quite hard enough here as it is? Good questions. So, we're going to be looking at a lot of Bible passages tonight. A lot of references. They'll go up on the screen. Some of them will also be worth looking up if you can follow quickly enough. Some of this will connect with what you heard this morning in the different congregations, and that's a good thing. Let me throw in a quick book review at the beginning. I've been helped a lot in preparing for tonight by this book, which I read a few years ago, John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad. Some of you will have read it. If you're seriously interested in world missions and why they're important, this book is indispensable. There are lots of other books on missions. Some of them are great. But this is the best one we know for giving you the big picture and tackling the difficult questions. Why would you leave a place like this where there are so many people who don't know Jesus and go somewhere else to tell people the gospel? Why would you do that? This book answers that question. What about the difficult problems about hell and people who haven't heard about Jesus? What about the question of judgment? Questions like that are tackled very seriously and full on by Piper in this book. I commend it to you. Don't read it if you want to stay comfortably unmoved where you are. So, here's what we're going to do. First, we'll work our way through the big story of the Bible to see what God has to say about his plans for the nations of the world. Then we will try to pin down exactly what it means to reach the nations with the gospel. And then we will think about just what part we as a church have to play in reaching the nations and God's plans for the worlds. Let's go first to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, our first reference. And this is back at the beginning. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the beginning of God's salvation plan. It was promised back in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve's first sin. But this is where it begins. God begins with one man, Abram, later known as Abraham. He gives him these great promises. This childless man will become a great nation. But here's what we need to notice tonight. Right from the start, here in verse 3, the Lord declares his intentions to bless all the peoples of the earth. The nations are always on God's agenda. The same message is repeated several more times with Abraham. We won't read them, but they are there in Genesis. What this means is that God's purposes for the nations are not a plan B. His plans were never just about Israel, one nation. At this point, Israel doesn't even exist. From the beginning of his salvation plan, the Lord is always intending to reach every nation on earth. And the New Testament writers pick this up. Paul and the other apostles have to grapple with people who think that anyone who wants to be saved from sin and hell has to become a Jew first. Paul's response is to say, no, God always planned to reach out to every nation. And that's what we see coming true in the work of Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 7 to 9. He's writing to the troubled churches in Galatia, area of Turkey as we know it today. And he says this: "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." That same promise to Abraham, made 2,000 years before Jesus, was actually the gospel in advance. What an astonishing way to describe it. And what Paul can see in his time, in the days of the early church, as he takes the gospel to the Gentile nations, is that 2,000-year-old promise finally coming true. As the early Christian missionaries take the good news of Jesus across the world, fanning out into Europe and Africa and Asia, and people everywhere put their faith in Abraham's God, the ancient promise comes true. God is doing what he said he would do. And this hooks right into our morning series about the kingdom of God. The mustard seed is growing into a mighty tree. Now let's look into the Psalms. Psalm 67, verses 1 to 5. Johnny preached on this at Village this morning. The psalmist says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you." Of course, this is where Piper gets the title of his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. It's from this psalm. The psalms are written within Israel from an Israelite perspective. So the us here originally means the people of Israel. And what is the point of God calling and blessing Israel, according to the psalmist? Very simple. It's so that the world may know God's ways and his salvation. The psalmist calls and prays for all peoples, every nation, to praise the Lord. It's a vision of salvation spreading across the world. It's exactly in line with what the Lord said to Abraham. It's a message echoed by other psalms and the prophets, and it gets fulfilled, as we've begun to see, in New Testament days. Problem was that Israel, the nation, didn't do a very good job of showing God to the world. We turn on to Isaiah, and Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. This is Isaiah, the great gospel prophet, as he's sometimes known, speaking to the people looking forward beyond the exile. He says this: "Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And this promise envisages people coming in from other nations to join with the people of God. In this picture, God's house, the temple, becomes a place for foreigners from every nation to come and meet with him. Again, that would be consistent with the Lord's promise to Abraham. Israel was supposed to encourage this to happen. But it's exactly what didn't happen. When Jesus turns up at the temple in the last few days before he is executed, this is his verdict in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers," bandits. So the plan for Israel to be a light to the nations doesn't seem to be working out too well. What's the answer? Well, back to Isaiah and my personal favourite missionary passage, Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6. This is how it's going to happen. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hands, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is how God is going to bless the nations and make his plans work out. Who is speaking here? Who is the I and the me? Well, this is one of the servant songs. And the speaker is the servant of the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, 700 years before he was actually born on the earth. And the verse that is so exciting is verse 6. Doesn't this verse stir your heart? God says to the servant, his son, "Israel, one little nation is not enough. I want you to take my light and salvation to the furthest corners of the earth. I want the whole stadium filled with people from every nation praising God." And once again, Paul picks up this verse in the New Testament, this time in Acts 13, 46 to 48. Paul and Barnabas are evangelizing in Pisidian Antioch. And this is what they say. "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first.'" He's speaking to the Jews. "Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Recognize the quote. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." So they've taken the message of Jesus first to the Jews, which is as it should be. But now as the Jews reject them, they turn to the Gentile population, understanding from Isaiah that this is exactly God's plan, salvation for the nations. and it happens through Jesus, the servant of the Lord. The Gentiles believe. And Paul and Barnabas are doing exactly what Jesus commanded. When the risen Lord ascended back to heaven, he left the disciples with the instructions we know as the Great Commission. And this is what Tom was preaching about at Easter this morning, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Just before Jesus returns to the Father, then Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus' parting instructions to the church are to carry out the mission that he has begun through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Go under the authority of Jesus and make disciples of all nations. This is our mandate for world missions, and it's still in force. The last reference for now takes us back to our reading, Revelation 7, 9 and 10. John, in his great series of visions of heavenly glory and what's going to take place in the last days, sees this vision of heaven. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It probably is best to picture this as a vast stadium filled to capacity with a crowd representing every branch of humanity. And this expression is significant. Nation, tribe, people, and language comes several times in Revelation, and the formula varies from one passage to another. But there are always four elements in the list. Why? Why four? It's because in this kind of writing, apocalyptic writing, the number four stands for the created worlds. And Jesus Christ is calling men and women to himself from throughout the world, from all four points of the compass. And not just as individuals, but people to represent every nation and tribe of the whole earth. All of us who belong to Jesus are in this picture. There we are gathered to worship him, and at the center, the throne of God and the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. All our attention focused on him, all our praises directed to him. This is the vision we're heading towards. We even put it on the banner on the front of this building. Revelation 15, verse 4, "All nations will come and worship before you, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's there on Stapleton Road. It's a challenge and an invitation to the people of many nations who walk past this building or who go past on the bus. So that's our quick Bible survey. And in case you're feeling lost in all the references, let's summarize it in three brief points. What does the big story of the Bible tell us? One, it's always been God's plan to reach the nations. Two, the church has the job of reaching the nations. Three, the final vision shows all nations will be reached. Okay, where does that leave us? And where do we go from here? As we think further about this subject, there are two words you might have spotted we've used pretty loosely so far. And we need to clarify what they mean. One word is nations and the other word is reached. When we think of nations, we tend to think of countries on a map. France, Germany, Spain, those are nations to us. But that's not how the Bible uses this word. We need to get slightly technical for a moment here. In the English translations of the New Testament, the word nation translates the Greek word ethnos, which really means a group of people who have a common language, race, and culture. It won't usually correspond to the geographical boundaries of a national state, the area ruled over by a particular government. It hasn't got much to do with the passport people carry. So the term nation may be a bit misleading. That's why it's often better to translate ethnos with an expression like people group. And while the world contains only about 200 independent countries, the number of people groups runs into many thousands. A country like Nigeria, for instance, contains hundreds of different people groups with their own languages, culture, and identity. And the Lord's Great Commission tells us to reach every single one. Now, missiologists, that's people who study and specialise in the subject of missions, have often tried to define the number of people groups very carefully. So the Joshua Project, for example, has counted the figure of 9,756 separate people groups across the world. Other groups who define a people group a bit differently have come up with significantly higher numbers than that. If you want to pursue the subject, do go onto a website like joshuaproject.net and investigate. It's full of very useful and stimulating information that's broken down into easily digestible pieces. It's a really good website. These tighter definitions are useful for the study of missions and for planning to reach these groups. We have to say the Bible uses the term quite loosely. In the Bible, ethnos is a general term. It's more general than language or tribe, for instance. People group is a good translation. And they all need Jesus. The other word to think about is the word reach. What exactly does it mean to reach a people group with the gospel? Is it merely a question of having a go at preaching the gospel to a particular group, or does reached imply that the group has actually made a response? Clearly, reaching people can't just mean running into the middle of a jungle tribe somewhere, shouting, "Jesus loves you," and running away again. That wouldn't mean that tribe has been reached. For a people group to be reached with the gospel must relate to what Jesus says in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. A people group can't be said to be reached until there are disciples of Jesus Christ there. Again, missiologists make some very precise definitions here. But really what we should think about before we can claim that a group has been reached is that there is a viable, gospel-centered church that is living for Christ and witnessing to others in that people group. So that people in that nation, that ethnos, with the same language and the same culture, have immediate access to the good news of Jesus. And our concern tonight is not to worry about the detailed definitions, but what we do know for sure is that today, 2014, that is about 1,980 years after Jesus first gave the Great Commission to disciple all nations, many, many of those nations, those people groups, are still unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not one living church there. Probably we would have to say that nearly half of all the people groups on earth are still unreached. And in those unreached people groups, there are a staggering 3 billion individual people untouched by the life of any church. As long as that's the case, the task of world mission is still unfinished. The vision of Christ, honoured and glorified by people from every nation, is still not fulfilled. The stadium is still half empty. One more Bible reference to press this home. Another favourite of mine. Ephesians 3 verse 10 speaks of what God wants his church to look like. Ephesians is a fantastic book for thinking about this whole subject about the nations and how they come together in the church. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That word translated manifolds is very interesting. The original sense of this word is something like variegated or multicoloured. as with a garment or a carpet being woven from different coloured threads to create a beautiful pattern. The church is to be a display of God's wisdom in bringing together men and women from every culture, background, race and colour. This text reminds us again that the Lord doesn't just want to reach a certain number of individuals, great or small. He wants people from everywhere. This is his new humanity. And to borrow the theme song of the Rugby World Cup, this truly is the world in union. And this is the mission we're on. We saw a little of that right here last Sunday night as we baptised five people who between them represented at least four different people groups from around the world, baptised into the one body of Christ, the new humanity that is the church. So it's happening, but there is a long way to go. This vision of the worshipping crowd, passionately devoted to the praise and glory of Jesus, should excite us and drive us and draw us on. So much of our so-called Christian lives are about a quest for comfort and happiness here and now. And I speak of myself as well, when really our focus should be on Jesus Christ and his glory. Well, where does this leave us? What about us as a local church here at Kensington? Remember, as we say that, of course, Easton is Kensington, BC3 is Kensington, Village Church is Kensington. This is for all of us. Let's bring this ultimate vision home and see where we fit in. Reaching the nations from Kensington. First, surely, it means that we will be reaching the nations here at home. We often said it in recent years, the nations have come to us. And many of those nations would count as unreached. Think of the peoples from the Horn of Africa who have come here in their thousands over the last 25 years, with all their problems. As a church, we've made efforts to reach them, but as far as we can tell, the results have been very slight. And I wonder how many of us, even from the Eastern congregation, have ever had even one meaningful conversation with a Somali man or woman. And yet there are 15,000 of them in Bristol, most of them living within a mile of this spot. One of the world's biggest unreached people groups. The opportunities are there. As a church, we've created the opportunities. Come and talk to us if you'd like to take this up, if you have a vision for reaching them. And we have people here in Bristol from all sorts of nations where the name of Christ is little known. Representatives of the peoples of Afghanistan, Libya, Sudan, where so many are unreached. Some will be in our universities. Great opportunities to reach people from closed countries. And we should be on the lookout for opportunities to reach such people here at home, here in Bristol, for the honour of Jesus' name. And second, it will mean that we reach out to the nations across the world. Our passion for world missions, our passion for reaching the nations, means that we will send people out to the ends of the earth. We have in the past, and we will still do so. And so we will send people to immerse themselves in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, to translate the New Testament into the language of a remote tribe, as John and Kwai did a few years ago. We will send people to support teams working in unreached people groups in East Africa, helping them with Bible translation and storying and scripture engagement, as the Rossingtons are doing now. We will send people into a North African city where the Christian population is a tiny handful to witness there, as William and Jan are doing now. We will support people through language learning in South Asia so that they can live and reach out there with a professional job that will get them a visa to reach the nations. We will support someone like Ray, based in China and facilitating all kinds of creative projects that are touching the unreached peoples of the Himalaya. We will give these ministries priority in our giving and our distribution of funds because we believe the Great Commission still stands. We will pray, as we did just a little bit on Tuesday night, and it was great to see a good number here. We will pray for our international workers, because without our prayers they will fail and fall. And we will go. Long term or short term, as the Burns are about to do, who we'll very soon hear from. We will do all this until, as we're about to sing, all peoples have been reached, until the claims of Jesus Christ have spanned the globe from east to west. So here's a direct question. Could the Lord be calling you? Through this vision for the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus, could he be calling you to make his name known where it has never been known? In the coming years, we hope to send more people on short-term mission teams, as we did last year to Uganda. Eric and Rosemary Barrett, who were with us on Tuesday night sharing about their mission to the Hungarian world, have suggested more opportunities that we could pursue. Those are great experiences and opportunities to make a difference. But perhaps he's calling you to go abroad long term on mission. Whether you're a student or a young person thinking about life and career ahead, or in your 30s or 40s or retired, wherever you are in life, whether you have children with you or not, is the Lord calling you to go abroad for the gospel, to reach the nations? If you even suspect that he might be, we actually now have a group in the church meeting regularly to consider and pray about God's call on their lives. Talk to John or Judith after the service about that, or come and talk to me. And as a church, we will hold on to this vision. The honour of Jesus demands that the stadium has to be filled. Here's what it will look like when all the nations have been reached and Jesus has returned, and we are in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And we'll close with this. What are the nations doing? Throughout the ages, here it is, Revelation 21, verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.